Do we have any quantity surveyors? Why don't you stand? Land surveyors, quantity surveyors. Just two. Oh, three. Four. Five. How long did you study for after school? 8 years. Is that the normal time of studying? You just took a few extra ones. Okay, I won't ask the rest of you how long you studied for. But whatever it is, 3 years, 4 years, or 8 years, you've got to study a long time to become a surveyor. It's good to have you. We're starting a new series called Pierced this morning. I think the Afrikaans word is Deer Boer. Okay, just the pronunciation that's wrong. I've got Boer on my mind. Deer Boer. Deer Boer. I listen to Sharks once, so who cares? It's not important. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this won't be a preaching series. It won't be 9 different talks over 9 different weeks. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come amongst us by the power of Jesus, by the power of your cross. I pray, Lord God, that you would disturb comfortable living, where we have settled down, where we live with things that we shouldn't live with. Yeah. Unforgiveness, bitterness, shame, guilt, yeah. Condemnation. I pray, Lord God, that you would intervene in our lives, oh God. I pray that you would touch us. I pray that you would bring healing, physical healing, Lord God, emotional healing. I pray, Lord God, you'd bring healing to people's minds. I ask, Lord God, for the intervention of the power of Jesus over 3CR in these 9 weeks, Lord God. I pray when we finish these 9 weeks, we'll not be the same. The Bible says, Lord God, when we lift up Jesus, he draws all men unto himself. And Lord, you were lifted up upon a cross so that you could grab the attention of rich and poor, black and white, young and old. And I pray, Lord God, you would attract the attention of your people as we lift your name up high, Lord God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn me to Genesis chapter 22. So sometime later, God tested Abraham. Say, tested Abraham. There are a whole lot of tests in the Bible. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him 2 of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, you stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and he said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb. Say that with me. God himself will provide the lamb. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Say your only son. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Say that with me. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You know, friends, 4 years, 8 years to become a surveyor. We sing that song, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I grew up in a little town called Harry Smith. Some of you won't know it, but you have to go through it to get to Durban. Can anything good come out of Harry Smith? I don't know. But in Harry Smith, there's a group of NGO youth in the Afrikaans Church in Harry Smith that raised funds, and they put an electrical cable from Harry Smith to the top of Plattberg Mountain. It's kilometers long. We've just put an electrical cable to the borehole in the corner, and it cost us lots of money. It's very expensive to run electrical cable. And they raised the money, they sold their pancakes and they sold their hot dogs, raised tens of thousands of rands, put an electrical cable right to the top of Plattberg. And on the top of Plattberg, they put a illuminated cross. If you drive through Harry Smith in the middle of the night, all you'll see, you won't even see the mountain, you'll just see a cross hanging in the sky. That's where I grew up. And then I started to hear stories of truck drivers driving through Harry Smith, praying, seeing the cross, and coming to instant salvation. I thought, how can a illuminated cross on top of a mountain have enough power to bring a hardened truck driver to their knees? And sometimes, friends, we just wear it. We see sportsmen wearing it around their necks and tattooed upon their arms. But I don't know if they fully know the power of it. And what we're going to do over the next 9 weeks, we're going to survey, not look at, not sing about, we're going to survey the cross. And you've heard me tell the story, but when we built our building at Glenridge, we built our building on top of the Durban station, and the Durban station is built on a whole lot of cross beams. These massive cross beams. And we just said, well, we just build the building. He said, no, you have to hire a surveyor to tell you exactly where the cross beams go, and you've got to put the foundation exactly in that cross beam. I said, it won't really matter. They said, no, it will really matter, because when you start dancing and jumping, if your foundation is not in the cross beam, your building will fall down. So at tens of thousands of rands, we hired a surveyor to tell us where to put the foundation. And what we're going to do, friends, we're going to just very slowly go through the cross, survey it properly, so that you can place your faith exactly where the cross joins. Because if you don't understand the forgiveness that God has given to you, and you don't give it to others, it's like putting your foundation here. When the building starts to shake, the building falls down. Amen? And I'll never forget, excuse me if I repeat these stories, but I remember preaching at Bloemfontein on the cross of Christ and using that illustration, and a man called Martin McCrory, a pastor in Durban, walked up to me and he was shaking, he was weeping. And I said, Martin, what's wrong? He said, Rory, you don't know this, but when I left school, I was unqualified and the only job that I could get was laying concrete for a builder of the Durban station. And he said, my job was to make sure to sandpaper all the metalwork so when they threw the concrete, that the metalwork wouldn't rust. It is about 19 or 20 or even longer, 30 years after that station was built, where we built our building on top. And he said, I just want to tell you, there's no rust in the foundations of that church. And friends, I've been in the church too long. And we've seen too much nonsense, bitterness and unforgiveness and all those things that take place in the life. It's like a rust inside of the concrete that eventually you start to see the concrete break and then it falls and then the whole house comes tumbling down because we are not built on the foundations of Christ. Amen? Excuse me again for telling this story. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, because we've got visitors here today. One of the most powerful stories that has ever happened to me physically outside of reading the scriptures was walking on the battlefield of Hastings in England in 1066, the battle that took place there. I was between two conferences, and as I walked on this battlefield, I listened to a tape recording that said, when William arrived from Normandy, he was an illegitimate child known as William the Bastard. Say bastard. In the King James Version, it uses that word bastard. In the new NIV, it uses the word illegitimate. I don't want to deal with illegitimate things in this series. I want to deal with bastard behavioral patterns. Things like bitterness are bastard behavioral patterns in Christians' lives. Unforgiveness is bastard, not illegitimate, bastard behavioral patterns. And we're going to go for the jugular, because Christ shed his blood so that you and I can be set free. Amen? And so I'm listening to this tape recording, and then William the Conqueror goes up the hill and he wins the battle, and they change his name to William the Conqueror. 1066, and I feel the Spirit of God whisper in my heart, 1,000 years before this, I came into this world in the eyes of men, an illegitimate child. I was a bastard in the eyes of people. My mother and father were not married. I was born out of wedlock. And that's the reputation that Jesus had. And he fought an uphill battle of love and forgiveness and grace and lavishness and generosity. And when the rocks came down, like Harold was throwing upon William, and he got smacked with one rock of unforgiveness and one of bitterness, he got knocked down and he stood up and he just kept walking up and walking up and walking up until he stuck his cross in the ground and he became the conqueror. Christianity begins at the top of the hill, not at the bottom. And there are too many Christians, friends, stuck between this bastard and this conqueror. And we're stuck between the two. We say, we worship God on Sundays, but we can't get rid of the grief. We can't get rid of the pain. We can't get rid of the criticism. We've got to survey the cross properly. Christianity starts at the top of the hill because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Say that. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I remember, friends, walking through these little streets of England because my taxi, it was a public holiday when this happened. There were no taxis. So I had to walk about 7 or 8 miles. It was kilometers long. I had a very uncomfortable pair of shoes. I remember walking through and just looking, thinking of some of my friends and some of my own life and not living in the fullness of Christ. And I just saw this picture of ticks all over people. Bloodsuckers. And I felt God say, my blood is sufficient for you, son. My blood is sufficient for the church. But all these things have attached themselves to you, and these big fat blood ticks taking the blood of Christ out of you, including politics. When politics enters the church and unforgiveness enters the church, it's like these big things hanging off you. And I pray through this time we can take these ticks off us and get rid of them and allow the blood of Christ to flow through us and to be with us. Yeah. Amen? Many phenomenal tests in the scriptures. Moses passed some tests. He stood with a group of 2 million moaning people. Whenever people in the church moan, I just think I don't have it as bad as Moses. He's got a group of people that say, hey, why did you bring us here? It would have been better just to die in Egypt. And on this side, he's got a mountain range. On this side, he's got a desert. On this side, all he can hear is as the horses and the chariots come. And the guys have got their swords out and they got knives between their teeth. And they think we're going to sort these guys out. And these 2 million people saying, you should never have brought us. You think, shut up. Got more important things to worry about. And he's got the Red Sea in front of him. You think, where should I turn? So he looks up and he says, Heavenly Father, what shall I do? He says, just be still and know. Well, God, what must I do? Because in the middle of this test, he says, just take your staff and just reach it out over the sea. And you think, well, I've got no other option, so I'll just trust God. God starts to blow and the seas start to open and he walks through. And then we think of the story in Jericho, where God says, I tell you what, get some trumpets, a couple of guys, And march around the city and blow your... Can you imagine how stupid that must have looked? You think, hey, Lord, I mean, surely, there's got to be a couple of other options. I mean, just like you blew on the sea, blow on the walls, it falls down. No. Walk around and blow your trumpets and on the seventh day shout. How many of you have tried that? I tried that once. My friend wanted a job, so we walked around the building where he was going for employment. We walked around 7 times, then we shouted, Cho! He didn't get the job. But you see, because God was dealing with them, he wasn't dealing with us. But they must have looked stupid walking around, then they blow their trumpet. And then Gideon. I tell you what, Gideon, you've got a serious army against you. If you're scared, go home. 23,000, go home. I think, and now? He says, now some of you, whoever laps like a dog and whoever bends, says other, so he starts with an army of 33,000, ends up with 300, and they defeat them because that's how God, he just tested Gideon. He tested Joshua. He tested Moses. But I think I would have passed some of those tests. But if God said to me, Rory, let's bring Mitchell. A son that you love. Let's bring him. You're going to put him on a pile of wood. Just take a knife with you. Take some fire. I say, God, can't I have that one where you just stick out the staff? Can't I have the one, Lord, where you just blow the trumpet? He says, now I'm going to do something that's going to point to a day. Thousands of years' time. Because Moses is not my father, and Joshua is not my father, and Gideon's not my father. Abraham is my father of faith. And God puts Abraham through a set of tests to show us something, to reveal something, to dig a line kilometers long of electrical cable to put across on the hill. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So that thousands of years later, we as 3CR can come together, English and Afrikaans, young and old, married, single and divorced, and we can survey that cross and say, God, what were you doing there that we need to apply to our lives today? The whole of the Old Testament, friends, points towards something. It's pointing towards a day. The tabernacle, a whole book, Exodus, is written about a tabernacle. And you read it and you think, the nails must be this long and the bronze must be that size, and there must be hippo hide and must be ugly outside and beautiful inside. And you think, it's like all this detail. But this is how it goes. It says, the curtain around the tabernacle must be white. Because it's pure. And it doesn't matter if you're camping that side or you're camping this side. There's only one entrance. So it doesn't matter if you got brought up in the church and that you are so close to the entrance of God, or you here today and you are so very far away from God. There's still only one entrance. And everybody's got to walk through it. And it says, as you walk through the tabernacle, you get to the altar of sacrifice, and it's got four corners. Say four corners. Whenever you see four in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, north, south, east, west, whenever you see four, it means complete. It says there's going to be an altar of sacrifice, north, south, east, west, complete. That means if you're young, old, rich, poor, bad, you grew up in the church, if you're a sinner, that altar can satisfy your sin. And so you come to the altar and there's blood and there's guts and there's goo and there's oxen and there's chickens and there's doves and everything's getting put on this altar and it's all getting burnt and going up. It's all a picture of what Jesus did for you and for me. And you come past the altar and you get to, it's called the bowl of water or the lathe or laver of water. And you take it and you go and wash your hands and you wash your face, because you can't come into the presence of God while you're dirty. And you know what it says in Exodus? It says that bowl is made from woman's mirrors. So say, hey auntie, bring your mirror and I'm going to melt it down and I'm going to make a vessel and I'm going to put the water of God in. Because so many women in this world don't get their identity from what the water, the Bible says of them. They get their identity from looking into a mirror, looking into a magazine, looking into a model's life, looking into different situations. That's where they get their identity from. And God says, bring that what forms your identity. I'm going to melt it down. I'm going to show you where the true identity comes from. Then you go into the holy place. And there's the bread on this side, and there's a candle on this side, and then there's an altar of incense, and the incense is going up to God, and then the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and inside of the Holy of Holies, there's an ark, and inside of the ark is the Ten Commandments, and every single one of us are guilty of almost every single one of those Ten Commandments. And you think, if you lift the lid, I'm dead. But on top of the ark is this thing called the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat is the blood, and the angels which are meant to judge you are looking down on the mercy seat, and everything inside of them wants to judge you, but they're bringing the mercy of God because there's blood on the seat. Friends, everything in the Old Testament points towards the cross of Christ. Everything points towards it. The book of Ruth, a girl who comes back, she's got no standing, she's buckled over by the pains of life, her husband's dead, her mother-in-law's got bitter, they come back into God's place, and the Bible says she's got no standing, and she meets a man of standing, a kinsman redeemer. And he pays a price for her. And he marries her. And their child becomes the line of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points towards a day. We sat in court this week with one of the elders. As a member of this church, sat in a dock, sat behind them. The judge sitting there and two advocates arguing about the well-being of this person in this church's life. I saw the person's shoulders just shake. I thought, God, that's like me sitting in a dock with advocates arguing over my guilt and my sentence. And you standing up, Jesus, and looking at the Father and saying, it's all paid for in me. The whole of the Old Testament points towards something. And this story, friends, in Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to launch from. It says Abraham takes his only son, and he puts the wood on his back, like the Father in heaven put the wood on his son's back, and his son carried it. But the only difference, friends, is that as he's about to stick the knife into his son, there was no angel that said, Abraham, Abraham, look into the bush. Because not only was Jesus the only son, he was also the chosen lamb. And so the son and the lamb become the same thing. And the son gets sacrificed on the same mountain where Isaac was put on an altar, on the same mountain, thousands of years later. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, what is your richest gain? Your house, your car, your business, your education, your well-being, your sense of humor? My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. On the mountain of the Lord, if you can take this, please. Why don't you stand? You ask me this question, what will be provided on the mountain of the Lord? These 50 things will be provided on the mountain of the Lord. 50 reasons why Christ suffered and died. To absorb the wrath of God. Not to turn it away, to absorb it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the whole earth turns dark. As Jesus, because God the Father is so holy, he can't look upon sin, so he turns his head as Jesus takes all the guilt, all the shame, all the condemnation, all the unforgiveness, all the bitterness, all your rubbish and mine. He takes the whole lot upon him, and the earth starts to shake on the mountain of the Lord. He absorbs the wrath of God to please his heavenly Father, to learn obedience and be perfected, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners. If you're here today, go and read that scripture in Romans chapter 5. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. You do not have to do anything to become better. You just have to believe Jesus. And if you're sitting here with guilt and condemnation, Jesus died for you while you are in your sin. To show his own love for us, to cancel the legal demands of the law against us, to become a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the basis for our justification, to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, to take away our condemnation. How many of you live with condemnation? Lift your hand. Lift it up high. Keep lifting it. I don't know how to sing. Keep lifting it. But this is my song for you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince
of glory die. My riches gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride.
Heavenly Father, you keep your hands lifted. I pray that today the wrath that you took upon that cross, the condemnation you carried, as we survey this cross, I pray every man, woman, and child with their hands lifted up here today, I pray they would survey your cross properly so that they walk out of here today, Lord God, with no condemnation in Christ. In Jesus' name. And you say to me, Rory, you don't know what I've done. I say to you, you've got to know what Jesus has done. Because people have been Christians for too long without understanding the finished work of Christ on the cross. To abolish circumcision and all rituals as the basis of salvation, to bring us to faith and keep us faithful, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give us a clear conscience. How many of you battle with your conscience? Lift your hands. Your conscience haunts you. Your conscience torments you. To give you a clear conscience. To obtain for us the things that are good for us. To heal us from moral and physical sickness. And Father, in this room right now is both moral and physical sickness. And I ask, if a truck driver can see a cross on a hill kilometers away, surely in your church, surely the power to heal bodies and minds and hearts and emotions is present right now. To give eternal life to all who believe in Him, to deliver us from the present evil age, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God, so we might belong to Him, to give us confident access to the holiest place, to become for us the place where we meet God, to bring the Old Testament priesthood to an end, and to become the eternal high priest, to become a sympathetic and helpful priest, to free us from the futility of our ancestry. It is not with silver or gold that I've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to me by my forefathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb who was chosen before the foundations of the earth. That means if you've inherited alcoholism, if you've inherited rejection, if you've inherited abuse, friends, before you were born, before this world was created, Jesus Christ was chosen. The day, please listen to me, the day that you get born again, the bloodline and the ancestry of Christ overrides your bloodline and breaks the power of your bloodline and gives you the blessing of Jesus Christ. We are not shaken by our forefathers. We are not shaken by our grandfathers. We are not shaken by our great uncles. We are fashioned and formed by Christ and Christ alone. To free us from the slavery of sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we would die to the law and bear fruit for God, to enable us to live for Christ and not ourselves, to make His cross the ground of all our boasting, to enable us to live by faith, to give marriage its deepest meaning, to create a people passionate for good works, to call us to follow His example of lowliness and costly love, to create a band of crucified followers, to free us from the bondage of the fear of death, so that we would be with Him immediately after death, to secure our resurrection from the dead, to disarm the rulers and authorities, to unleash the power of God in the gospel, to destroy the hostility between races. If English and Afrikaans can't get on, friends, if English and Afrikaans can't humble themselves, if God can unite Jew and Gentile, then God can unite English and Afrikaans, Portuguese and Greek. To ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation, to gather all His sheep from around the world, to rescue us from final judgment, to gain His joy and ours so that He would be crowned with glory and honor, to show that the worst evil is meant for God's good. The elders are going to just share. Just five elders are going to share for 3 minutes each, and then we're done.
Love you to take 21, 22, and 23. Have a look at it quick. Just in a couple of minutes. What the blood and the cross has done to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God so that we might belong to Him. God doesn't just reconcile us to Himself. He doesn't just bring us to Him. He wants us to belong. And when we remember the cross and we remember the blood, we remember that we have an owner. That He is the mighty possessor of heaven and earth, and that He owns us. And that we belong to Him. Humanity has never wanted a Savior. That's our history. And today, much of humanity feel that we don't need a Savior. But God chose to save us. He somehow didn't choose to save angels that rebelled against Him. But He chose to save humanity when humanity rebelled against Him. He chose to send His Son to die on the cross. And Paul talks about a gravity. And I feel over these next 9 weeks, God is wanting to do a couple of things with us. In us belonging to Him. He's wanting us to come into a gravity that comes from Him. There's a gravity that comes from God. And God wants us to live in that gravity. Paul says, I press on towards a gravity that God has. An upward call. There's a gravity that God has that He pulls us towards Himself. There's an upward call. And Paul says, I press on to live in that type of gravity. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And so you don't have to live in the gravity that pulls you down back to the worldliness. A gravity that pulls you towards your flesh and your fleshly desires. A gravity that pulls you towards the thinking that belongs to worldly thinking. He says there's a gravity that pulls you up, an upward call. And God wants us to live in that gravity. The other thing is going to make you, in these 9 weeks, I feel God is going to make you homesick. Homesick for the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, I want to do the will of my Father. It is said about Jesus that He did everything that the Father told Him to do. Just before the cross, He says, Lord, if this cup could just pass from me. If it could just pass from me, but not my will, Your will be done. When you belong to Jesus, you take your will and you say, Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. It's in our prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We're going to get homesick to say, Lord, let Your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, come in my life. Let Your will be done in my life. Today's family day, my kids are going to say, Dad, I want candy floss for starters. I want candy floss for lunch and I want candy floss for supper, for pudding as well. As a loving father, I come to Him and I become sovereign in Ryan and Chloe's life. And I say, I'm going to override Your will. You're going to have this and this and this for lunch. You can possibly have some candy floss for pudding. And they look at me and they say, Dad, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. No, they complain. But I feel God is wanting to make us homesick for His kingdom to come in our lives. For His will to be done in our lives. Because we belong to Him. That's what the blood has done. That's what the cross has done. He wants to pull us into His gravity. And He wants to make us homesick for His kingdom.
So just before Jesus is sentenced to die, there's a unique occasion where Pilate is trying to win favor with the Jews. And what he normally did at the feast time was he released one of their prisoners. And so he's bartering for Jesus to go get the blood off his hands. But the people want Barabbas. So he's saying, well, which of the two do you want me to release? And they're crying out, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And he points to Jesus and says, well, what do I do with him? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now imagine for a moment what might have gone through the mind of Barabbas. See, because they're up here among the people, and they're shouting and screaming, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. What should I do with him? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Barabbas is locked up in prison. He can't hear the whispers or the communication, but he can hear the crowd. And maybe he's amongst a number of prisoners in the dregs of this prison cell. And they say, hey, aren't they calling you? And he steps to the door. Puts his ear against the bars and he just hears, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And a cold chill goes through his body because he's there on murder charges to be crucified. And the next thing he hears is the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And maybe he withdraws into the corner of that cell. He might have been the hardened, most wicked killer. The Bible says he was notorious. But to know that today he will be crucified, the most wicked punishment ever unleashed on human beings, so cruel and merciless that the Romans would not allow their own people to die on the cross, even their own murderers. And this is his sentence. And the people are paying for his blood. That's what he hears. And so imagine the moment when he starts hearing footsteps coming down. And they're getting closer. And his heart is starting to thunder. And his hands sweat. And his hands start to shake. And his knees become weak. And then the guard stops right at his prison cell. And opens that gate. And he says, Barabbas, you're free to go. Can you imagine the disbelief? But I deserve. They're calling for my blood. And he says, no, no, no. Today, Jesus of Nazareth has died in your place. You can go. And maybe there's just a moment of where the wires are kind of misfiring. He doesn't know what's going on until it dawns on him. The guy has stepped away from the door and he says, you're free to go. Perhaps he said the words, yeah, I believe I'm going to let Jesus die in my place. And over the next 9 weeks, this is the cry of my heart, and I trust for you too, that we can live in the full revelation of having been set aside to be crucified, to die for our sins. Instead, Jesus has died in our place. And to live in that freedom, to know that I did nothing but sit in that cell, and Jesus did it all on my behalf, pierced for my transgressions.
Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 2 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Number 39, he freed us from the bondage to the fear of death. And the one thing that we have in common, every single person on this planet, is that there's going to come a day where we're going to come face to face with death. And it's amazing, you meet people. We had the privilege of sitting with a couple last Sunday, having lunch with them in Cape Town. And we were chatting, and their lives look very similar to ours. Same age, children. We just got on so well with them. And there came that point where we realized, actually, Christ has revealed our sin and brokenness to us, and we have responded to him. But that is not the case for them. They have not seen the sin of their lives. But the one thing that we had in common is that we all have this reality that we're going to face death one day. And last year we had the privilege of jumping off a mountain as a family. Someone paid for us to go and do a paragliding course in Bulwer in Natal. We practiced for a few days, and there came that moment where we had to go up this hill. It took us 2 hours to get up there in a bucky, and we had to launch ourselves off this cliff. And I remember Joanne saying, you know what, I've come to this revelation in the Word of God that I don't have to fear death. I can do this. And there's people jumping off cliffs and doing extreme sports because they know that this is the final thing. If they can conquer this fear, then that is their greatest achievement in life. And I want to say this morning, Christ has done that for every single one of us. That fear of death, and maybe you hear this morning and it's a reality to you because maybe you've just heard a diagnosis this week about a sickness, and maybe that's real for you. Or maybe you've known someone this week who has died, who is close to you. I was at a memorial service yesterday, and every time you're in one of those situations, you come face to face with this thing. But friends, the freedom that Christ has brought us into is not just freedom from sin. It's not just that we can say, well, thank goodness that's taken care of. It's so that we can look forward to a day when we are united with him, where we can enjoy a resurrection body. And that trickles down our whole lives because every other fear in your life is a result of the fear of death. People insulate their lives. They try and get money so that they can live in a secure environment, so they can have lots of insurance over their lives. It's all because they fear that day. And friends, we don't have to fear. We can walk with faith, and we can imitate those that have gone before us. Those that sang while they were burnt at the stake. Why could they do that? They'd seen this. those that volunteered to go and handle those that to bring out, to gather the dead from the plagues, because at the risk of their own lives. Friends, as Christians, we're always called to live in a different way. The world is trying to run away from death. We embrace death because Christ embraced death on the cross. And I trust over these 9 weeks that Christ does something in our hearts where he removes the fear of death. And if you're facing that this morning, I believe even now God wants to do that for you.
Good morning. I was with Rory this week in that courtroom, and there was a few things that just stood out for me, just looking at how this thing went down. And that's that court session was as a result of one error of judgment. One error. And it wasn't even done with ill intent. But there was a record that the bailiff brought to the magistrate, that he put on the magistrate's desk just in front of him so he could start going through it, and how these two attorneys were going backwards and forward and referring to things in this thick parchment, this one record of one error of judgment. The other thing that was very overwhelming for me as they spoke about all the mitigating factors, you know, why this penalty should be lessened. From the court's point of view, justice needed to be served. Justice. Can't get away from it. If you break the law of this country, you face an inescapable legal demand. And I was just overwhelmed by that setting. And I thought, what if I was sitting in the dock? What if they had to bring out my record or records of wrongs? If that represented one error of judgment, I don't know if there's enough space in this tent to house my records. What would it look like? How embarrassing. The shame, the guilt, even with that small group of people that was in the courtroom. And I realized as I thought about it, even with some mitigating factors, even if I could say, but what about this good thing I did? What about that? It would never, ever outweigh my record of wrong. It would never tip the scales. I would never be able to make up for all the wrong that I've done. So if you look at this little leaflet, the thing that stood out for me was number 7, where it says, to cancel the legal demands of the law against us. Colossians 2, it's actually verse 13 and 14 that I want to just read. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, our salvation is not a balancing act. It's not like how much good can I do with kind of an outweighing to try and tip the scales. It's a blotting out act. God comes and deals with our record of wrong. And he takes it out of the courtroom. He nails it to a cross. You know, when I was sitting there, I had a thought while I was sitting there in that courtroom saying, you know what, there's not a lot of us here in the room. Can we just stop this? Can we just take that record? Let's just burn it. There's not a lot of us here. No one will have to know. We can just go home and have lunch. Justice needed to be served. And that's why we had to sit through that. And in this event that's described here in Colossians 2, God doesn't look at our record of wrong and just say, I forgive you. Let's just kind of get rid of it. Justice still needed to be served. So he sets it aside, away from us, and he nails it to a cross. And we all know we didn't have parchments nailed to a cross. It was Jesus. And the thing that just struck me is that Jesus became my record of wrong. And he dealt with the justice element. The legal demand of my wrong record was dealt with by him. He was pierced for my record of wrong. And I trust that as we go from one week to the next, we will grow in our freedom, in our sense of this revelation that we are not under condemnation anymore. This record of wrong is outside the courtroom, nailed to a cross. I stand uncondemned. I'm not sitting in the dock anymore. I'm standing in the presence of God as if I've done nothing. Amen.
I once got a phone call that my brother had tried to take his own life and flew down to George, sat with him, and the first response he had was he said these words. He said, "I would rather not live than live a life not worth living." Those were his words. And at that time, it was 34 that came to me, Galatians 2:20, where Christ purchases our life. But at 34, it says, "to enable us to live by faith in him." And the interesting thing about this is it doesn't say that he died so that we could live by faith in him. It adds an extra word in there. It says, "to enable us to live by faith in Christ." And what I hope for the next couple of weeks is that we are enabled to live by faith in Christ. Because we all know we should live by faith in Christ. And it's the most exhilarating thing in my life for me to know that I don't have to live by my own desires, live according to what I see or what happens to me, live according to my own intelligence or the things I can think of. But actually, I can live by faith in Christ, that I can obey him, that he's opened up an access, that he's enabled me to live that way. And sometimes in making a big decision, I get anxious. I'm like, am I making the right decision? But then I realize that actually, I've been enabled to live by faith in Christ, to be obedient to him, to live with him, to live for him. And I believe that he's opened up a life worth living. And my brother's now living a life worth living because he's seen what Christ did for him on the cross. And my prayer is that over the next couple of weeks, we are enabled to live by faith.
If the Home Group on Judy can get the bread and wine ready, please. I read this, we're nearly done. I read this article this week when I prepared. It says, Jesus, in the sphere of economics, paid the greatest debt that could ever be paid. The Bible says your debt against God is like millions of dollars. If you take 1,000 people in this auditorium, our debt against God is like thousands of millions of dollars. And in Pretoria, it's hundreds of thousands of millions of dollars. And the greatest economist this world has ever known paid that debt. In the realm of politics, he transformed a rebellious, rogue group of people into citizens of another kingdom, and he signed the greatest peace accord this world has ever known. In the realm of medical science, he provided a permanent cure for the most lethal disease that has ever hit planet Earth. In the realm of genetic engineering, he turned goats into sheep instantly. In the field of civil engineering, he built the biggest bridge between a holy God and a sinful people that the world has ever known. In the courtrooms of justice, he was not only the judge, he was also the advocate. And in the realm of the military, he defeated the most hateful and powerful enemy that held God's people captive for thousands of years. Please close your eyes. I know it's been quite long, different things. But I loved it when the elders shared, they had that piece of paper in their hand. Lord Jesus, I pray as we survey the cross, the wondrous cross, whether we stick those things on our fridges or on our bedroom doors, for one, Lord, it's the ability to live a life of faith. For another, it's the ability to get rid of the fear of death. For some here, Lord God, it's to break the power of condemnation, for others to receive a clear conscience. But your cross, Lord, took place so that your people will be free. And I pray, Lord God, as we come up now to take of the bread and the wine, I pray we would step out in faith. We would come up to the front in faith, knowing about the finished work of Christ on the cross. Help us these 9 weeks, Lord God. And next week we have a lady from Cape Town who was in a brothel, who got saved in a brothel. She'll be speaking about God's ability to deal with iniquity. Bring your unsaved friends, bring your sinner friends, and bring your own sin so that Jesus can hammer it to the cross once and for all. Let's take the communion now by faith. Just invite you forward.
You've been listening to a sermon preached at 3CI that forms part of a series called Pierced. To listen to or download additional messages in the series or for service details, go to 3ci.co.za.